Well, good evening. I'm sorry I can't stay. You may not be, but I am. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, for the reading of the word. We're going to be in Psalm 22. And while you're standing, the youth that asked me if I was long-winded the other night, she says to me tonight, "You lied to me." "What do you mean?" She says, "You said you weren't long-winded." I said, "I didn't say that. I said, I try not to be." I'm going to read different sections of Psalm 22. I'm not going to read the entire thing. The word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And your fathers, in you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Verses 23 to the end. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. You ever get mad at God? You can't lie in church. I was talking to someone once, and we were talking about whether or not we had ever heard the audible voice of God. Has anyone here had an experience similar to that? You know that God's speaking. And sometimes it's a feeling, sometimes it's a thought, sometimes did I hear something. And we were discussing this, and this person said to me, it was someone here, but I don't remember who. Oh yeah, I remember now, but I won't say who. She said, yeah, one time he said, you know, you're a spoiled brat. And I thought, yeah, he has said stuff like that to me before. And one time in Haiti was really hard. Haiti was really, really hard. It was really hard on me. But it was good. You know, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not good. The cross was hard, but the cross is good, isn't it? And I got so mad at God. You know, I said the other night that, you know, anger behind that is really fear. I think it wasn't that I was mad at him, it's that I was afraid. And I was mad at him for something so silly. when I look back at it. In Haiti, you don't have electricity. You have to provide it on your own. And so you have generators or solar panels or whatever means that you use to generate electricity. And we lived on a campus that was about 7 acres, 13 buildings, and we had done work there for several years. It was really hard. It's really difficult learning language, cross-cultural stuff. Let me pause and say, Jesus warns us that the road is narrow. He says, count the cost before you follow me. I've got nowhere to lay my head. We had gone back to the States for a short time to raise some money, just constant work, 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 work. Feeling like I'm making all these sacrifices for Jesus. And came back to Haiti, and it was the month of August or July. It was really hot, and the power was out on the campus. And I know nothing about fixing generators, not a thing. People have tried to teach me, but it's no hope, you know. And I'm like, Lord, what, you got me on this campus with all these buildings, and I'm the guy that if the power goes out, you're relying on me? And it was so hot, and I got so angry that he couldn't even keep the lights on for me while I was gone. So mad. Lord, all I do for you, you can't keep my fan running. You spoiled brat. He didn't say that, but I had this heavy bag, a boxing bag, you know, that I kept for exercise in the upstairs of the men's dorm. I didn't know how to fix the power. I was really angry, and so I went up to that heavy bag and just pounded on that thing for a while till I exhausted myself. And I was so tired that I just fell down to that tile floor, you know. And I said, Lord, I'm done. I'm done with you. I'm done with Haiti. I'm done with this. Because everywhere you lead me, there's nothing but pain. I'm not saying I don't believe in you. I'm just saying I'm not following you anymore. And he spoke to me immediately. He said, boy, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? And I thought about that. And my mind went right to the scriptures, which made me know it was Jesus who was talking. And it went right to that passage where he says, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, that's weird. We can't get along with that. And they leave him. And he turns to his disciples and he says, man, you going to leave me too? Knowing that they would betray him. And they say, where are we going to go? You're the ones with the keys to life. And that sunk into me. Like it or not, pain or not, suffering or not, there's nowhere else to go. So I got up off the floor and I got to work. Let me pause and say to you, some of you here tonight need to get off the floor and get to work. When Jesus heals the paralytic, he says, take up your mat and walk. Oh, but this is all I know. I love my mat. I've been on it my whole life. Some of us are so scared for something different. Y'all, he's got something better. Get off the floor and go. And so I thought a lot about that experience. And the Lord taught me, and I'm still learning this, that redemption comes through suffering. And I am want to be transparent and honest with you tonight, and I sat up here tonight going, Lord, please give me a different. A different message. He said, no. Okay. And so we read from Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus cites as he hangs on the cross. And a lot of people get this wrong when Jesus hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They think that the Father has abandoned the Son. And that's not what's happening. Now, let me say this. The Father didn't rescue him from the cross, did he? He let him hang there. But that doesn't mean that he forsook him. Could God have come down and taken Jesus off the cross? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. And in that sense, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus is saying, you're not going to rescue me from this suffering. When we know that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, and it's obvious that he is. We read it. It says, you've pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among you. Or among them, and they say, let him save himself. That's Jesus fulfills this psalm. He's definitely quoting Psalm 22. And we jump to the end and we see that the psalmist starts out by saying, you have forsaken me, but then he builds trust. And he says, even though it feels as if I've been forsaken, I'm going to trust that I haven't been. Psalm 22 is not a psalm of dereliction. Psalm 22 is a psalm of trust. Jesus on the cross is saying, though he slay me, I trust him. A lot of people will say, I will only trust him if he doesn't slay me. And that won't cut it. When God shows up in our lives and asks us to give us the things that we don't want, it's easy. Give me your debt. Sure. Give me your broken relationships. All right. Give me your depression. I'll take it. Praise God. Now give me your idols. Hold on a second. What happens when he asks us for the things that we don't want to give him? Go with me for a moment to the Garden of Eden. And I think there we have our answer to the question of why suffering is required for redemption. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. Suffering is required. Why is it by his stripes we are healed? By his suffering we are healed. By his wounded hands and his feet we are healed. It must come through suffering. Why? And the answer is in Genesis 3. And so in Genesis 3, Corey talked about this fact. The Bible compares sin to leaven. It's like yeast. And why is that? Well, a little bit goes a long way. Hey y'all, let me preach at you for just a second. Don't fool yourself into thinking that by letting a little bit of sin in, you're gonna be okay. You won't be. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's a part of the message. A little bit goes a long way. But that's not the only imagery behind the yeast. The other imagery is that it's small. It's subtle. A little bit goes a long way. It's very. Can you imagine being the Israelites and God says, hey, you have to remove all the yeast from your house. Well, how are we sure we got it all? How do we know that it's so tiny? The subtleness of sin. So in the Garden of Eden, the devil comes along. Let me call him Satan. Because that's how he's referred to in that passage, the accuser, the serpent. He takes on the form of a snake. He doesn't take on the form of an elephant, does he? It'd be a little too obvious. Sin sneaks in. Why a snake? Because it's hard to detect. He's camouflaged. He's shifty. He changes according to his context. He's deceptive. He says one thing and he means another. And hidden, not easily seen, subtle, smart. And what's another name for Satan? Lucifer, the shining one, the brilliant one. He's smart. And he says to Eve, and we're not sure why, people have speculated, why did he talk to Eve and not Adam? Different proposals have been made, but I'm not convinced of any of them. But nonetheless, here's what we do know. He didn't talk to both of them, he talked to one of them, and then she carried the message on. And we have to be careful of that, you know. Sometimes Satan comes to us in the form of another person, and sometimes we do Satan's bidding and we don't even realize it. And he says, did God really say? Did God really say that you can't eat? And she goes, well, not, I mean, that's kind of it. It's kind of it. He says, that's not true. Listen, if you eat of that tree, on the day that you eat of it, you won't die. You won't die. Not only that, when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And so she saw that the tree was good for eating, and she took it and she ate. Now, let's evaluate for a minute. This is scary. Was Satan right? Did they die that day? They sure didn't. So now you can say, well, they died a spiritual death. Yeah, but God doesn't say to them, if you eat of that tree, you will die a spiritual death. He just says you will die. And so in a way, only part of them, if they died a spiritual death, only part of them. So he's kind of right. He's a little bit right. If he was altogether flat out blatantly wrong, he wouldn't be very effective at what he does. There's just a little bit of truth in there. Guys, as Christians, we can't be deceptive. So they eat of it, and then the next thing, you will become like God. Do they become like God when they eat of it? And in kind of a way, they do. In the sense that they've decided on their own what's good and what's evil. God said it's good or evil, I say it's good. When you do that, you're acting like God. You don't have that right. If God says it's bad, it's bad. If God says it's good, it's good. When you take upon yourself to decide what's good and what's evil independently from God, then you are acting like God. And so he's kind of right about that. In the day that they ate of it, not only did they not die, they became like God. So he's not altogether wrong. Where's the lie? Where's the lie? I want to submit to you that the lie was implied. It was not explicit, it was implicit. The lie was never explicitly stated. It was subtle, it was hidden. And what he means, hey, did God really say, that's not true. He doesn't want you to be like him. What he's implying to them very plainly in the passage is this. He's keeping something from you. That's what he's saying. God is withholding something from you. God has something good he doesn't want you to have. Now, that's not the only implication. The other implication here is this. God can't be trusted. You can't trust him because he's keeping things from you. He's not being honest with you. He didn't tell you the whole story. I'm telling you the whole story, and God can't be trusted. That's one of the lies. But here's the even deeper lie. There's another lie yet behind that one even still. Lord, help me. If he's lying to me, and if he can't be trusted, and if he's keeping things from me, here's the knockdown, dead, life-crushing lie. He doesn't love you. That's the lie. He doesn't come right out and say, hey, Eve, God doesn't love you. He says, hey, did God really say, oh, that's not true? It's implied. It's not explicit. And then, of course, when they commit the sin, what do? They cover themselves up. Why? Because God can't be trusted. They make clothes out of fig leaves, and then God comes along, of course, and makes clothes out of skins for them, covers them up. Their shame. Shame is the killer. Shame is what crushes us. I believe that at the heart of our sin problem, throughout the week, you've been hearing from Caleb and from Corey and from me, of course. Caleb has been talking about this sin condition, holiness, entire sanctification. I've been talking about the fact that the gospel doesn't just deliver us from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sinning, that we have a bent inward, that we're naturally, because of our diseased nature, selfish. Well, what gives rise to that thing? The Garden of Eden explains the origins of that problem. We're ashamed of ourselves. That's the issue. That's the issue. And so then, God doesn't love you. That's the message. That's why we're bent inward. That's why we cover ourselves up. That's why we turn away from his presence. That's why we go the opposite way when he comes. That's why we clothe ourselves and hide, because we don't want to be seen, because it is shameful. That's the state of affairs for humanity. And so then, what delivers us from that shame? This is an interesting question to me. I'm always curious about how these things work practically. I know that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and we're regenerated, we're born again, freed not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sinning, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Think of Pentecost, where they receive the Holy Spirit and they say, hey, look, they're drunk. And the irony is they are drunk, but they're spiritually drunk. Not meaning that they don't have inhibitions, but meaning that their personalities have changed. They've become completely different people. The question for me is, how do we go from being shameful, insecure, hiding, don't look at the real me, to being wide open before God? How does that happen? And I think it happens through suffering. Let me talk about the holiness of God for just a moment before we get to the cross. Holiness camp meeting. What does that word holy mean? Well, what's a good way to find a definition? We go to Scripture. Do you remember my first night I asked the Bible trivia question? Where's the first time the word holy appears in Scripture? Who knows? Come on. The first time. It's in Genesis, where God, he creates all things. And here's a little easier trivia. How many days does God create everything? Okay, 6, but 7 completes the creation account, right? And it says that on the 7th day, he made it holy. He set it apart. And we understand from that passage that that 7th day is a different kind of day than the rest of the days. Day 1 through day 6, they're work days. Day 7 is a rest day. It is different. It's different than the other days. You have these kinds of days, and you have this kind of day. Work days, rest days. What's the second time the word holy appears in Scripture? Exodus chapter 3, Moses, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. This is different ground. This ground that the bush occupies is different than the ground around it. I had a colleague of mine once at Wesley Biblical Seminary. I heard him say, he didn't say it to me, but I heard him say, and I heard his students say, holiness, here's the definition, self-giving love. And I said, nope, that's incorrect. That can't be right. Why can't that be right? Because it doesn't work. That definition doesn't work in every time the word holy appears in Scripture. Okay, let's test this definition, self-giving love. God created the seventh day and he set it apart as self-giving love. That doesn't make much sense, does it? And he, the ground, Moses, take off your shoes, the ground on which you're standing is self-giving love. Well, that doesn't make much sense either. And he says, hey, take the utensils in the tabernacle, set them apart for me, for they are consecrated, they are holy, they are, that fork is self-giving love. Well, that doesn't work, does it? So that can't be the definition. The definition has to be, at its most basic level, different, distinct. Let me say to you, Camp Psyker, right now, and I want to say especially to the youth, y'all are, I've done a lot of camp meetings, I haven't done as many as some, but this is the most youthful camp I've ever been to. That's cool. You gotta be different. You gotta be different. You gotta be set apart. You gotta be distinct. You gotta be weird compared to the world. And just embrace it, because guess what? The world's busted and broken. You don't want part in it anyway. Trust us. Let me say one more thing to you, and I got this from Matt Friedemann, who's sitting back there in the back. I'm talking to the youth, and anytime I have a lot of youth, I try to leave this with them. I've got five kids, 17 down to 3 years old, and we say, listen, guys, bear with me. This is an aside, but it's an important aside, and it has a lot to do with holiness. You don't marry the person who makes you the happiest. Did you hear me? I almost want to say it back to me. You don't marry the person who makes you the happiest, because I can tell you right now, no one will fulfill your every need or desire. No one. You marry the person who makes you holy. That's your partner. And there you will find fulfillment. There you will find lasting contentment. Set apart, different, holy. All right. So it says, Scripture, that holiness is being distinct, it's different, and we know that God is different from us, right? He's different. We talk about in seminaries and in the great lecture halls, here's a big theological phrase for you. If you've got a little notebook, you write this one down, the incommunicable attributes of God, right? Meaning the things that are true about God that he doesn't share with anyone. You know, the Bible says we're created in his image and in his likeness, that we are like him. That's true in some ways, but there's ways in which we are nothing like God and never will be like God, that are unique to him as God. He's completely distinct. He's different. He's set apart. Here's one of the incommunicable attributes of God. He's, you know, the omnis. He's omniscient. He knows all things. No one else knows all things. Only God knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's not restricted by time and space. No one else can do that. I can't be standing here with you and in the past at the same time or in the future at the same time. I can't be here and in Mississippi at the same time, but God can be everywhere at once. That's unique to God. He's distinct. He's set apart. He's different. Here's another one. God is immutable. God doesn't change, and we change. So God is distinct. He's holy in his very being. He's other. He's not like us. But it's not just in his being that he's different and distinct. His love is different than our love. My dad tells It's not a dad joke, but my dad tells the joke. It's one of the worst jokes. Not off color, just not good. Are you ready? You're like, no, it's okay. It's just not very. And I do weddings all the time, and I try not to tell this joke at weddings. Have you all ever heard of wedding soup? It's a thing we eat a lot in the Northeast. I grew up in New Jersey. We had wedding soup all the time. Raise your hand if you've had wedding soup before. Okay, very good. In Mississippi, nobody's heard of wedding soup. It's crazy. How many people know? Nobody. It's got little meatballs and pasta balls and a little garlic and spinach and Parmesan and chicken broth. Real simple Italian dish. And my dad says, you know why they call it wedding soup, don't you? I said, why, Dad? He says, because it gets cold so fast. I said, Dad, that's my mom. Come on. You don't tell that joke to me, you know. Human love waxes and wanes. We have all kinds of need. Human love changes like the moon, right? And the question is, well, why does it change so much? You ever feel that way? You remember being young? I was sitting here up here with Matt Brooks, and we were talking about the youth. And he said, I said, oh, to be young again. And he went, what? No, he didn't. He made fun of someone else for being old, so I had to get back at him. You know, to be young again, to have the energy, to be able to stay up late. You remember young love? Oh, those were the days, you know. And the day you get married, is your love the same 20 years, 30 years, 70 years? Is it the same? Well, in a way, it's the same, but it's different. It's different. It's not exactly the same. Love waxes and wanes. Have you ever had friendships where your affections have waxed and waned for your friends? I love that guy, man. And then something happens and you don't love him so much. Well, one of the things that's, the question is, well, why is that? One of the things that's unique about God that makes him different, that makes him set apart, is God has no needs, none. You can't add to God, you can't take away from God. And that's hard for us to understand because we are wrought with needs as human beings. We need oxygen, we need food, we need soap, we need friendship, we need all sorts of stuff to survive. God needs nothing. And this is precisely why his love never changes. It's steadfast. It never changes. It's constant. Because he doesn't need a thing. Well, our human love, it oftentimes waxes and wanes based off of people meeting our needs. You meet my needs, I love you. You don't meet my needs or you take something from me, I don't love you as much anymore. God's love for us is steadfast and steady and constant because you can't meet any needs of his because he doesn't have any needs. Now, here's the thing. This is a huge tell. This is revealing about who we are. When we get upset with someone for taking something from us, that shows us that we're not trusting God to meet our needs. Oh, he really upset me. How can our love be constant and steady and steadfast like God's love? We have him meet all of our needs. You can't take anything from me. He's met all my needs. He's satisfied my needs. God's love is consistent. So when the serpent comes along and says, he doesn't love you, it rips open the heart of humans. So why is suffering necessary? Why did Jesus have to die the way that he did? Why couldn't Jesus have died quietly in a hospital bed of cancer? Why couldn't Jesus have been run over by a donkey or a camel? There's all kinds of ways to die. Maybe he ate some bad lettuce from Taco Bell. There's all kinds of ways to go. Why did he have to die publicly and suffer? Well, there's lots of reasons. And here's why. Here's why. To prove his love. And that's what heals the human heart. He says, there's no greater love than this. I give my life for you, that while you were my enemies, I died for you. And so the love of God, I keep thinking there's a cross back there, I'm sorry, when I gesture back there, the love of God put on display, suffering heals the wound of shame because it displays, it puts in the public sphere the fact that God loves us to the point of death. And that love is what heals us. Now, here's where we pivot. So far, and this is my last comment to close. So far, we're going, yes, You believe that God loves you? Wow, Camp Sychar. Yeah, of course he does. I believe that. He died for me. I know that he loves me. Does it not motivate you and inspire you and reorder your affections? I know of the love of God. We've had lots of hymns to that end. Well, let me ask you this. How does the world know the love of Christ? How do your enemies know the love of God if you're not willing to suffer for them? The last time I spoke, I guess it was yesterday morning. I don't remember when it was. See, I'm getting old too, Matt Brooks. I said this. Holiness is not just love of God, it's love for each other, right? And that we're not really holy people if we don't love each other well. If we're not willing to say, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I love you. But I want to add one more layer to that. And you know how I talked about it? It's easy to love God. Look what all he's done for me. But to love Matt Brooks and to love you all and to love all these imperfect people, that's hard. Let me tell you something that's even harder. And holiness demands it. Love your enemies. Oh, y'all, we're not good at this. You know how I know we're not good at this? Because I'm on Facebook. I see what Christians put on Facebook. All you got to do is bring up the Democratic Party and all of a sudden people's faces go red. You know I'm not lying. How does the world get healed? It knows of the unwavering love of God. How is the world ever going to know that God loves it? Through your suffering. You suffer for them. I've been saying all along that to be a Christian is to participate in the life of Christ. And it is the death of Christ that rescues the world. And as Jesus takes up residence inside of us, he is walking you and walking me straight to Calvary to die for a world that's broken because it knows not the love of God. And we refuse to make a sacrifice for each other, let alone the people we can't stand. And we wonder why the world is broken. Redemption comes through suffering. How do we change the world? Suffer for it. I stole this from another preacher, and I think it's so good. You know, people have said to me when I became a pastor, you know, sheep bite. Did you hear that? You don't understand the metaphor? What is a pastor? Is a shepherd. Sheep bite. Do you understand what I'm saying? That people aren't always really nice to you. One of the hardest things about being a pastor is that someone's always mad at you. All the time. Right? It's inevitable. When the world takes a bite out of us, I hope it can taste and see that the Lord is good. If we want the world to change, we have to suffer. Because it's the only way the world will know the unwavering love of God. Now, let me say this. I don't know what that means for you or for that situation or that enemy of yours. I can't tell you that. But I know that if we don't love our enemies, Jesus loved us while we were his enemies, and it transformed us. If we can't love our enemies, we're not holy. It's not his love, it's some other kind of love. It's a tough message. This is a part of why the road is narrow. Because who wants to do that? I don't. Well, neither did Jesus. He says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And that's my invitation to you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for dying for us while we were enemies of yours. We thank you that your love transforms us and fills our hearts. Lord, help us to not be stingy with that love. Help us to walk with you towards Calvary. Help us to be willing and suffer and die for a world that hates us and has rejected us. It's the only thing that redeems. And though you slay us, we will trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.